be with all of you again. I look around and see lots of faces of old friends, and of course I know more of you, I mean by face, than I do by name. You'll have to forgive me that and reintroduce yourselves by name. Now last night I was simply thrilled at Mr. Prince's talk, and yet, you know, I had a little bit of sadness afterwards, a little wistfulness, because I thought, how too bad that I can never have an experience like that. And I know some of you had the same feeling. And yet, we are different, all of us, and the Lord has made us different on purpose. And we can have all kinds of different experiences. So now the reason I can never have just that kind of an experience, such a sudden change, such tremendous transformation, such great outpourings of joy and love is because I was born a Christian, I reckon. I don't remember when I first knew Jesus. My parents were Southern Presbyterian missionaries in China. I was born in China. He was born in India. Isn't that funny? And I can't remember the time when we didn't study the Bible 1 hour every day. I never went to school because there wasn't any school. I went to college later on when I reached college age, but I never went to school. I was spared that. But every single day, the first thing was family prayers, and we began at Genesis 1:1, and we went straight through to Revelation 22:21. And if there were some passages a little too delicate to be explained aloud in the group, my mother whispered to me that she would explain them to me later. And believe you me, there are some, too. Because this glorious book is a history, and it does not hesitate to tell the things that were true, even if some of them are rather rough. So at any rate, when we reached Revelation 22:21, we turned back to Genesis 1:1, and through we went again. And I don't know how many times. And after I grew up and was married in Morristown, I taught the Bible to my Bible class, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Someone said to me, how long did that take you, that course in the Bible? And I said, 18 years, because it did. So, you see, the history was different. Now, I was Presbyterian, so not Episcopalian, so confirmation was not in my plan. Later on, I married an Episcopal minister, and therefore, I became Episcopalian, but I'm afraid it was not a matter of deep conviction. I don't remember anything about my confirmation, except that I'm sure nothing happened. I didn't expect it, and I'm sure the dear bishop didn't expect it. In fact, I once heard a bishop, and a sweet, lovely man, too, say to his class, "Now, don't expect to feel anything. This is just you ratifying the promises made in your name by your sponsors when you were baptized," which always seemed to me a mean trick. Anyway, a sponsor's to promise what you were going to do, and afterwards you've got to ratify them. However, there is value in it, and in a later lecture, 3 days from now, I'll point out the value, but I did not receive it at that time at all. I heard, as a matter of fact, one time of a Episcopal bishop, dear old soul, who was in a little country church, and he was going along the rail. He didn't have a bishop's chair, and he was going along, laying his hands on people, confirming them, and he didn't see very well. He was rather aged, and so finally he confirmed a newel post at the end of the day. However, that was not the dear man's fault. I merely used that as a parable. And as a matter of fact, nowadays I know Episcopal ministers and Episcopal bishops who are filled with the Spirit, and believe you me, when they confirm somebody, the Spirit of God is poured out upon them. And that is what is meant to be, and that is what is going to be, and that is what we are working toward. However, I was converted at the age of 9. I remember it very distinctly. I remember my love of the Lord Jesus. I remember my tears of repentance as my little heart was touched, and there was no question that that was real. And yet, even before that, I never doubted that I was saved. And I was right. I always knew Jesus. I always loved Jesus. I always believed in Jesus. I always believed in the Bible. And there was never any question that I was saved. I'm afraid I didn't have any outbreaking sin. Some schools of thought would say it was better if I did. My mother didn't allow me to say any exclamation stronger than shucks. And even that was considered rather crude. Gee or gosh were completely out. They were too near to absolute profanity. Well, anyway, so you see, the history was totally different. And yet, in spite of this, in many ways, very beautiful, sound upbringing in the love of Jesus all my life long, in many ways, very beautiful. I'm so grateful for a great deal of that. I'm so grateful, most of all, that the words of Holy Scriptures are imprinted in my subconscious mind. Every day I had to memorize the Bible as well as study the Bible. But yet, in spite of that, there was a great lack and a great sadness that came into my life later on. In fact, I was, for about 8 years, as I have mentioned in my books, in a state of extremely deep mental depression, going so far as to be quite suicidally inclined. There's nothing frightening. That's practically routine. I mean, so many people have told me that. There's nothing frightening about that at all. If you are that way, praise God, you won't be at the end of the camp. But I was. And I will not go into details, but now I know, looking back, that I was well over the edge. I won't say I was at the edge of a break. I was a bit over the edge of a break. I was not myself at all. Now, why? Of course, there were many circumstances in life. Failure to quite manage to accommodate myself to an ordinary marriage and life in the United States, and which I didn't like a bit. Much preferred China. And having to do my own work and so on and so forth. But you know the essential reason underneath that, there was something else. Now, I'm just reading a perfectly delightful book. Oh, I must recommend it, called The Magnificent Defeat by Fred Buchner. And I'm so pleased because that book is practically my grandchild, because this young man, who's a Presbyterian minister, came to one of my schools of pastoral care, and he had certain problems and depressions. I forget now what they were. And we prayed together. And this book is a glorious testimony to his complete healing. Anyway, I'm going to quote from that a little story, a little parable story. There was once a tiger, and he was brought up by goats. He was abandoned in tiny infancy, and the mama goat fed him and brought him up, and he thought he was a goat. And he tried to be the best goat in the world. And he ate grass, and he ate and he ate and he ate and he ate. But still there was a deep hunger inside of him, because he was really a tiger, and something inside of him just wasn't quite satisfied with grass. And he bleated away just as nicely as a goat can bleat. But something in him was not really satisfied. And then one day he met a tiger. Now, this is an old, old story, very ancient legend. We might have chosen a different animal than a tiger, I don't know. But he met a tiger one day, and the tiger said to him, "You are a tiger." And he bleated away, "Oh, no, no, I'm a goat." And he ate some more grass. But the tiger said, "No, you're not a goat. You're a tiger." And he said, "Come with me." And he led him to a little lake, and they looked down at the reflection side by side, and he said, "Now look, don't you look just like me?" And the goat looked, and sure enough, he was a tiger. And everything in him came to light, and his roar of great joy filled the forest. Now that's the trouble with us. There's something in us that's deeply dissatisfied just to be a human being. And people say, "Now you must accept yourself as you are, just be a nice human being." But there's something in us that is not content And people say, eat some more grass, eat some more grass. Just keep on with this nice, lowly nourishment. If you're a woman, take care of your children, wash the diapers, cook the food, scrub the floors, and be glad you're a wife and mother. And that's true. I'm the gladdest person you ever saw that I have been a wife. I still feel like a wife, though my dear husband is up there now rather than down here. I'm the gladdest person you ever saw that I'm a mother and a grandmother. All of that's true, and yet, now I know that I'm not just a human being. I'm also a spiritual being. Now, how did I come to know that? Well, it was gradual. There wasn't any sudden thing. But the first thing that happened that made me see a different possibility and a different life and a different world, I have told it in the Healing Light very briefly, that a young minister came to call, and he was just an ordinary garden variety Episcopal minister, and he didn't claim to be anything special. He had a little country church, but someone had told him, and he did know that Jesus Christ heals today. And so therefore, being a minister, he naturally, my husband wasn't there, and so he said, how are the children? And I said, oh, the baby's sick. He's had a temperature now. He's abscessed ears. Had a temperature every day for 6 weeks. And the minister just casually said, well, I'll just go upstairs and have a little prayer for him. That was the most simple, natural thing in the world. He was a minister. This was his ministry. To minister the love and the healing of Jesus to his little children. I didn't know this. I didn't understand. My husband believed in healing through the sacraments and through the church and whatnot. My Presbyterian people believed a great deal, I'm afraid, in suffering. And they said God's will be done, but they seemed to have a funny idea that God's will was always the most uncomfortable and most unhappy thing it could be. Well, anyway, bless their hearts. I'm grateful for all they taught me. How glad they would have been to teach me this, but they didn't know it. As Mr. Prince said last night, no one had told them. And so this minister did know it. And so he went upstairs. I said, oh, the baby's too little. He wouldn't understand. But the minister paid no attention to me. He didn't argue. He didn't fuss. Now take note of this, you ministers. He didn't say, you must believe in spiritual healing. If he'd said that, I'd have thought, this is a queer bird here. He didn't even say, this is spiritual healing. He didn't say, this is the sacrament of the laying on of hands. I'd have thought, what in the world? What am I getting into? Oh, none of it. No, he didn't say anything. He just went on about his business. He just said, well, that's all right. I'll just go up and have a little prayer with him. So up he went. He had complete authority so to do, because God gave him the authority, and even though they didn't quite understand what they were doing, the church gave him the authority. When he was ordained, the prayers of the church were that the gifts of the Holy Spirit should be his for his use as a priest of the church. Well, there's only one trouble with most ministers. Now, all you ministers here, listen. They don't know their own power. They don't know the authority given to them from God. Now, this minister knew. You know, before we get done this game. So he just went about his ministry. And so he laid his hands on the baby's ears, and he said, now you shut your eyes, and I'll ask God to go in your ears and make you well. And when you wake up, you'll be all right. Now, he just said that in a casual way, because that's how he felt. One doesn't always say that. One isn't always quite so completely sure. One may claim it and accept it, and yet may have reasonable wonders as to how long it may take and so on. But sometimes one does say it because one just knows it. It's so natural and simple. And so sure enough, it was a miracle, if you call it a miracle. It's just as much a miracle as the sun appearing to rise when really it's the earth going around. It's as much a miracle, almost as much a miracle, as the birth of a baby. It's supernaturally natural, but it was instantaneous, and if you want to call that a miracle, it's a miracle. I saw it happen immediately. The baby's face grew pale, the fever faded away, he shut his eyes and went to sleep, and when he woke up, he was all right. So, it took me about a year to adjust my feeling. You see, I was so used to being a goat. And it took me about a year to get up my courage and adjust my feelings to being willing to go and see this minister and ask him to pray for me. But after about a year, I went. And what got me there, after all, let me say this for your comfort. This is not in any of my books. What got me there was the presence of Jesus Christ in the church at the communion service at the altar rail. I'd always been to church every Sunday. I can't remember the time when I wasn't. Sitting in a freezing Chinese church, not understanding one word, with my little feet dangling, but nevertheless, there I was, as long as I can remember. And so therefore I continued to go to church, but during these depression years, it didn't really mean anything to me. I just went because it was a habit. You know, it's an awfully good habit. Let's not ever turn up our nose at people who go to church because it's a habit. It saved my life, that habit did, because somehow or other, it came to pass that that particular time, the Spirit of God was able to get through. Why that particular time and no other time? I don't know, but it might have been that on that particular Sunday, those who were up there at the altar rail had fulfilled the conditions and therefore made a big enough channel for the love of Christ to get through. There are certain conditions. In the Episcopal Church, they are expressed thus, let him that is in love and charity with his neighbor come. When those who come are not in love and charity with their neighbor, they create a certain static in the air that breaks the connection, partly, not completely, but partly. The power is still there, still the same. It's so good to know that, because we can re-establish the conditions. So anyway, that particular Sunday, it was as if the clouds parted in my mind and one little ray of light came through. It was nothing big and sensational like last night. I had no feeling that I can remember of any kind particularly. It just felt like that, as if clouds parted and one little wee bit of sunlight came through. And then my feeling was, go and see that minister. I didn't ask to hear it in words, but it was sort of like words inside, and so I went. And so he laid his hands on me, and he prayed for me. And he just simply prayed for healing, that's all. He just prayed that God would heal the mental depression, that's all. And when he prayed, I listened. I couldn't understand much he said. I was too confused. He talked a while, and I couldn't understand a single bit of it. And I'm so glad that he knew enough not to ask me questions and so on, because I'd have flown all to pieces. But I listened for one thing, and I said to myself, if he says, if it be thy will, then I will know that he does not believe I'm going to get well, and then I won't get well. And I was absolutely right. But he didn't say it, because he knew I was going to get well, and he knew that that was God's will. So he didn't need to question what was God's will. He just claimed it, accepted it, gave thanks. And that healing also was instantaneous. I really mean, in a split second, instantly. My old self came back. I didn't quite know I was a tiger. I didn't know what I was. But I knew that I felt like a totally different person. And so the gift of the Spirit that brought me to life in a much more slow and gradual fashion, because although I was healed of the depression, I was a normal person full of problems. And I won't say it has taken, I will say it is taking me a good many years to work them all out. And perhaps one never quite works them all out in this life. So at any rate, that was the beginning. Now, what did actually happen? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, you see, that brought me to life was the gift of healing. That is one of the gifts of the Spirit, mentioned before, the gift of tongues, if that makes any difference, done by our Lord long before the gift of tongues ever came on earth, actually commanded by our Lord. Now, Jesus mentioned that afterwards that people would speak with new tongues, but he actually commanded healing. Say John 14:12, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." So while I have since experienced all the other gifts, naturally, the one that is my own special intention and special job to try and teach is the gift of healing. However, I will say that you can't, the more you practice healing and the more you think about healing, the more naturally the other gifts of the Spirit come up to the surface. For 20 years I prayed every day for the gift of healing. I didn't know that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. When I wrote The Healing Light, I didn't know the Holy Spirit in the way that you do. And that experience came later, as I have described in my another book, Behold Your God. But nevertheless, all those 20 years, while I was praying for the gift of healing only, and trying to pray for people, and seeing many healing, and also seeing many who were not healed, for reasons we will discuss. But during all those years, since healing is one of the gifts of the Spirit, I was praying for the Spirit, though I didn't know it. Now, if you're going to have healing, you've got to have the gift of faith, so that comes along. If you're going to have healing, you've got to have the gift of the discernment of the spirits of people, so you'll understand them, and also the discernment of other spiritual forces, both good and bad, so that comes along. If you're going to pray for the gift of healing, it's a good idea to have a little bit of prophecy, to be able to sort of look ahead a little, and the Lord will tell you what things to say. And sometimes he will tell you to say, when you wake up, you'll be all right. And sometimes he'll tell you to say, now, this may take quite a while. And sometimes he will even let you know that the person may get worse before they get better, and it's good to know those things, both for your protection and for the protection of the other person. If you're going to have the gift of healing, or any of the gifts, tongues, prophecy, any of them, the first and most important, the first one mentioned and the most important of all is the gift of wisdom. In the prayer book we say, may thy Holy Spirit give us the right judgment in all things. Now that's not adequate as a complete prayer for the Spirit, but it surely is one very important thing, so that we will be protected by common sense. And also so that we will be guided by a supernatural wisdom and knowledge. And so that we will keep out of hot water and keep out of making the Lord's name ridiculous as much as possible. So, at any rate, other gifts came. But the one that is my own special interest is, of course, the gift of healing. Now, what is this tiger? And what was it that came to life when the minister prayed? The thing that came to life when he prayed for my healing was the awakening of the person that I really am. And the thing that comes to life in us is this awakening of the person that we really are. You see, there are two of you. Yes, you really are this physical being sitting in this chair. But that is not the only one of you. Now, this physical being sitting in this chair is a trinity, a threefold person. Not a duality, as most psychology would have you think, with the conscious mind and the subconscious mind. That's the trouble with a great deal of psychology. They do not know that you are not a twofold person. You are a threefold person. You have the spirit or supermind and the conscious mind and the unconscious. But not only that. You are a totally different person. Well, not completely, but to a great extent, different person. You're this one sitting in the chair. This is your physical body. Now, you also have, or you are, a spiritual body. Your spiritual body, now look when I tell you this, you know it. Haven't you always been taught that you'd go to heaven when you die? Well, all right. Who goes to heaven when you die? This physical body? Someday I hope that this physical body also will go as Elijah did, as Enoch did when he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. But at the present time, let's face it, this physical body does not. It returns to the dust out of which it was made. Well, all right, who goes to heaven? What goes to heaven when you die? What happens? Does God at that time sort of invent a different person that you call a spirit? How uncomfortable, how unsatisfactory. No. Then who goes to heaven when you die? You. Your spiritual body or your spiritual being. Then where is your spiritual body now? Not just inside this physical body. Your spiritual body interpenetrates the physical body and extends to a greater area. Your spiritual body is larger than your physical body. Now, I'm telling you things that I wouldn't tell in most places. People think I'm crazy. You know I'm crazy. You don't care. So are you. But I'm telling you this because it's true. How do I know it's true? Because I can see it. I couldn't 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. The gifts of the Spirit, in my case, have grown gradually. Maybe that's why I can teach them to other people, because I can tell you step by step by step. I'm going to tell you how to perceive the physical body, the spiritual body, I mean. Some of the ways, I won't tell you all of them. I can't see it always in every case, but I can see it whenever I call on God to show it to me. And I can see it sometimes when I'm not calling on God to show it to me. I can see a person's physical body surrounded with light. You know, the old artists, when they painted the saints with halos and all, they were only painting what they saw. Sometimes they stylized them and made them look like a fancy dinner plate. But most often they merely painted what they saw. The light of the spiritual body emanating from the person. And I have seen that light grow so great that the physical body became hardly visible. I would not recognize the features. And because the spiritual body shone through it with such brightness. Now, I do not always see this. I do not have to. But I know that this is true because I see it. Now, maybe you think, oh dear, I can't. But you can know it. You can feel it. Let me tell you some of the little signs. Did you ever wonder why it is that you feel very uncomfortable when you are crowded into a little tiny place with a lot of people and a low ceiling? Now, maybe you think, well, why should I feel so uncomfortable? After all, I've got room for my body. You have room for your physical body, but you don't have room for your spiritual body. It takes more room. Now, that crazy. I don't care. It's such fun to be here where I can sound crazy if I want to. It's true. People instinctively know that. This room, you notice, is a rather a big ceiling. Why do you suppose churches and cathedrals always traditionally are built with great high ceilings? Why, of course. A little girl one time, 3 years old, said this. I heard Glenn Clark tell this story. This little girl said, "We're bigger than giants, really, only we can't see the rest of us." How did she know? Why, she could see. Very often little children see things that later on they forget. My little grandson, not quite 3 years old, when I first tried to tell him about God, I said, "God is like the wind." I said, "The wind is everywhere, but you can't see the wind. And God is everywhere, but you can't see God." And he looked up and he said, "But I can." And he wasn't being smart. He wasn't being funny. He saw something that I couldn't see. Jesus said, "Blessed are the little children, for their angels," which could be translated their spirits, "always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." So now, you are a spiritual being, really. And that spiritual being that you are, you understand, this is you. The two are interwoven, one in the other. And that spiritual being that you are can see God, can receive his presence, can hear his words. That's what I want to teach you this morning, how to hear his words, how to listen. Many of you know that sometimes you do. Well, let me tell you, you always can. I mean, when you want to talk to a friend, you don't have to wait until maybe that friend feels like talking to you. You can start a conversation. And first you have to get in the friend's presence, and then you can open your mouth and talk, and then you can listen. All right? So you can with God. So now, how do I know this? I know this because it happens, but I also know this from studying the Bible. Now, you know, the Bible is the most amazing book because it has level below level below level, above level of meaning. The surface level of the meaning a child can understand, and I always understood it and always believed it and never doubted it for one moment. But as I get older, I see meanings beneath that and meanings above it. And I do feel very sorry for people who are taught that they must never expand in their understanding or grasp of the truths of the Bible. And some people are taught that. And that is in direct contradiction to what the Bible itself says and what Jesus himself said. Because he said that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and when he comes to you, he will reveal to you all truth. And that means you've got to come, or you can, grow to understand more and more and more and more. And he makes it more and more exciting. So one of the passages in the Bible, I don't have time to go into a deep study of it now. I wish I did. The new book I'm beginning to write is on this subject, but it won't be out for about a year and a half, I guess. So anyway, one of the most exciting passages in the whole Bible is Genesis 1. And the more you study it, and the more you compare that with the most advanced ideas and theories of creation. Now, not the ones 100 years ago. They were way off, totally false. But the most advanced ones, the more you see deeper meaning and deeper truth. In the beginning, there was nothing, absolutely nothing, only interstellar space. And God said, "Let there be light." And there came into being light on that first day. And that day was not marked by 24 hours because it couldn't possibly be, according to what the Bible says. Because on that first day, there wasn't any sun, there wasn't any earth, there wasn't any moon. Now, a day of 24 hours is occasioned by the rotation, of course, of the earth around the sun. Well, there wasn't any earth, and there wasn't any sun on that first day. So therefore, the word day indicates a period of time, And we often use it in that sense today. You notice when I say today, I do not mean merely August 12th. I mean in the present day. You use it that way all the time. The present period of time. We don't know how long the present period of time is. It's pretty long. And because in the Bible you read that in the day that man sins, in that day he will die. Well, he's still dying. It's gotten to be a bad habit that's fastened itself on the race. And we still do it. But the day will come when death shall be no more. And the Bible says that too. Revelation 20. So therefore we are still in this day. And how long the original day was, I don't know how many eons, how many epochs it may have been, I do not know. But how glorious that as you look at the Bible, it's as though the text of it expands and fades into, oh, the most illimitable, wild, glorious picturing of truth. Well, then what was that light in the beginning? It was the same light that I believe is with us now and that I believe will increase in us as we meet together, every time we meet together. And that is the light of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible expressly says that. The Spirit brooded upon the face of the waters or the deeps or illimitable space or interstellar space or whatever you would call it. Now, what was the Holy Spirit doing, that light of the Spirit? And listen, that light is a real light. I'll be quite surprised if before you leave, some of you don't see this room filled up with light. I've seen it once already. Sort of comes and goes. That's the light of the Holy Spirit. It can actually be seen. When I'm having a mission, I always sit in the congregation because I like to sit there where I can look right into the chancel. It's usually an Episcopal church, though not always. And before the mission is over, I nearly always see the chancel filled up with light. Sometimes the light is so not exactly bright. It's a soft kind of light. I don't know how to describe it. Like a shining mist. It's so sort of dense that I can't even see the altar or the cross. Now, other times, occasionally, there's no light at all, and I can tell you when. It's when I'm in a divided church, or a church where there's so much argument and fussing and jealousy and hate the Spirit can't get through. Sometimes it's that way, but usually it changes before the end of the mission. So this light is a real light. A scientist I know, a medical doctor who is a specialist in, x-rays. He said to me one time, I can understand exactly what the healing light is. Why, yes, this is the light that heals, of course, naturally. He said, it's further along the spectrum, that's all. He said, first there are the visible colors, the seven colors of the rainbow. In Revelation, around about 5 or 7, somewhere there, where it speaks of the seven spirits of God that are before the throne, I wonder. If you all get Revelation figured out sometime, you tell me. I still haven't got it all figured out. So he said, then beyond the visible colors, there's the infrared and the ultraviolet that you cannot see with the eye, but they're real, though. You can see them with certain instruments. He said, beyond that, there is the light or the radiation of X-ray and radium, which is my specialty, those two things. Now, he said, further along the spectrum, there is another light that is the pure light of God, just a finer, more intense radiation of this same energy. Now, perhaps that means nothing to you. To me, it means a great deal. It's very comforting. It's very satisfying. I have a little photograph of the light. If you like, I'll put it up on the bulletin board, if Jimmy will let me. Just a little teeny-weeny, ordinary snapshot. It was taken in Gilbulla, Australia, at the end of a school of pastoral care. And after our final service with the laying on of hands, one of the ministers wandered in to take a little picture. Now, there was no electricity in the chapel. There was no sun that day. It was a day like this. The altar in this little chapel was completely bare, totally bare. Now, when you get a chance, you look at the photograph and see what you see. Anyway, this light of God, what was that light of God doing, brooding over the waters? Why, that was the light that created. Out of that light, which was the very radiation of the essence of the being of God, all things created were formed. Now, what does this mean to us? It means to us that this little planet Earth upon which we live was created by the Word of God and is filled in a mysterious way with the actual radiation of the being of God. And it means, therefore, that this light of God that creates in the beginning continues to create, recreate, and healing is recreation. So therefore, what I believe is that that light will increase among us, and that the power, the healing power, will increase among us, and that miracles will take place. But now, why don't they always take place? Claim it, said Mr. Prince last night. Well, okay, but now let's face facts. I've claimed it and it has happened. Other times I've claimed it and it has not happened. I've claimed it for other people. Sometimes it happens, very often, but there are times when it doesn't happen. Now, the last time when it didn't happen for me and I had to have an extremely difficult operation, much to my disgust and so on, and if you want to know whether I had any great spiritual experience, I didn't. I was just as mad as a wet hen. Let's be honest. But you know, I finally begin to see why. Sometimes God does not give us the thing we ask for because he has a bigger thing he wants us to pray for. Now, the first time I realized this was when two of my friends and I prayed for the Holy Spirit. And I described that in Behold Your God. For the first time it occurred to us, the Lord told us and said, pray for the Holy Ghost. Now, we had all of us prayed for healing, and we had all kinds of things wrong with us. I forget what just now. And nothing happened. We prayed for strength to do God's work, and nothing happened. We kept this up 3 days. We claimed it till we were blue in the face, and nothing happened. So finally we said, all right, Lord, then what do you want us to pray for? And that's a good idea. If you pray the prayer of faith and given it sufficient time and really try to see it, to claim it, and nothing happens, then it's a good idea to stop and say, all right, Lord, what do you want me to pray for? And that was when the Lord said to us, pray for the Holy Ghost, which was the thing that had never occurred to us. We thought, well, of course we had the Holy Spirit. We thought that was a more dignified way to express the spirit of Christian fellowship, like you feel at a church supper, that's the Holy Spirit. But however, we obeyed, and so the three of us got together in the little prayer room, and we were used to the laying on of hands for healing, and so two laid hands on one and two laid hands on the other and so on. And we said, now Lord, we don't know what you mean, pray for the Holy Ghost, but whatever this is, we're going to stay right here until we get it, because if you want us to do your work now, we've got to have whatever it takes to do it. So we made that quite clear to the Lord. Though not precisely in liturgical fashion. And the power came. Now, in our particular cases, where we felt the inner light, the heat, and the burning was in the head. I've known people who felt it in the heart. The two disciples on the way to Emmaus said, did not our hearts burn within us? And others, such as Mr. Prince last night, felt it in the very center of the body. But the light is the same, for it is the light of God's Holy Spirit. But now, the point I want to make here is, we claimed healing. He didn't give us healing. The reason was he had something bigger he wanted us to pray for. Now, I'm just beginning to see that 5 years ago, when I claimed healing and I did not get healed until, praise God, by the wisdom and skill of the surgeons, we are very grateful to have medical and surgical help when we need it, and we should not be too proud to avail ourselves of it. But I'm beginning to see now that why he didn't give me healing was because there's a bigger thing that he wanted me to pray for. Now, since that operation, my health is on the whole splendid, but I cannot do the healing with the laying on of hands. I can do one or two, maybe three, but that's all, because there's no circulation in the left arm as a result of the operation. I thought that was strange, but now I rejoice in it because I see there is a bigger thing that he wants me to pray for. And this bigger thing he wants me to pray for is the obstacle to a great deal of healing. There are those. They're good. They're faithful. They believe. They pray. They claim it. Nothing happens. Why? I'll tell you next time. That's real mean. I didn't mean to do that. But the time is drawing to a close, and I can't tell you in just one sentence. You wouldn't know what in the world I mean. It'll take me about 8 minutes. And so I'll tell you next time. But right now, and my main purpose in the camp is to pray for this bigger thing, with all this battery of power that I know is here. But right now, I'd rather take the 5 more minutes that I think I may have, and I'd rather pray with you. And I would like to sort of give you a little lesson in listening. I wonder if you know the old story about the listening game. There was a porter in Grand Central Station, I think his number was number 64. And he had a boxcar that he used for a little church. And every day he had a prayer meeting in there. Bless his heart. And there are many lovely stories about him. And one story is there was a family there with 2 little children, and those children were very fussy and disagreeable, and the father and mother wanted to go and see the sights. They had 2 or 3 hours in New York. And the children were being so fussy they couldn't do it. So the porter came along and he said, "Leave the children with me. I'll take care of them until you get back." And they believed him and trusted him, and they were quite right. So they went off. And the children promptly began to quarrel and fuss. So he took them into his boxcar that was his little church, and he said to them, "Do you know how to play the listening game?" They said, "Uh-uh." He said, "Well, now I'll tell you. You sit down, put your feet straight on the floor, fold your hands, close your eyes, and then you stop thinking about things, and you just listen to God. And after a while, you'll hear him." So they were silent for 2 or 3 minutes. Then they opened their eyes, and the porter said, "Did you hear him?" The little boy said, "Yeah." He said he didn't think much of me fussing with my sister the whole time. The little girl said, "Yes, I heard him. He said I'd make father and mother, daddy and mother, a whole lot happier if I wouldn't be so cross all the time." So the father and mother came back and took the children, and weeks afterwards, why, a letter came. It was simply addressed to number 64 at Grand Central Station, New York. They didn't know his name. And they said, "We thank you. We can't thank you enough for teaching the children how to play the listening game. Because now they taught us, and we play the listening game. And if ever we get cross and start to yell at each other, one of the kids will say, 'Uh-uh, you better play the listening game.'" And they said, "It's made the whole family different. So now what I want to do in a few minutes is to play the listening game with you." This sounds ridiculously childish, but it's, and I'll tell you much more about listening to God in other talks. I might just mention right now that a great deal of the book, Behold Your God, is, well, I don't know whether it's direct messages or guidance or the interpretation of tongues or what, but anyway, the words came to me, word for word, spoken in the first person, as though God were speaking. Of course, in the book, I had to change and say he instead of I, but it came directly. So the listening to God is a subject that can be expanded and expanded. But right now, just let's play the listening game like little children. So now get yourselves comfortable, take a deep breath, fold your hands or put them comfortably. I would suggest that you let your body be erect. Sometimes we feel like we should bow our head, but there's a reason why. The Spirit of God is the breath of God. And then the breath of God, this is true really in the Old Testament, the word ruach, breath, is the same as the word for spirit, Holy Spirit. And when the breath of God comes in, if you're humped over, you can't quite breathe. You're uncomfortable. So, you'll be erect. I can't sit, but I'll close my eyes. Now, in order to stop thinking about things in this world, let's play a little game now. Let's imagine now that we are floating out farther and farther across the ocean. Just imagine now, wading into the sea, and then letting your feet up from the bottom, and then stretching out your arms, and letting the water lift you up. Just imagine now, floating up and down on the waves, with the spray breaking in your face, feeling delicious and cool and lovely. The lovely cool ocean holding you up and the nice hot sun shining down on you. Now let's imagine one other thing. In order to get into God's presence and near to him, now let's imagine your spiritual body rising like a mist out of your physical body and going up. But your consciousness, your awareness now is in the spiritual body, not the physical body. So imagine your real self going up, higher. You can look down and see that body floating like a little doll on top of the water so comfortably. But you are going up, higher. Up to one little cloud, and through it, it bumps a little bit. And then higher up. Now, this is just a little game of the imagining. Now, let's leave our imagining and just listen. Maybe we will hear words. Maybe we will see little visions or pictures. Maybe we will just get a feeling inside that we cannot quite put the finger on. The words have not quite come through yet.